Good morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to Three Village Church. As Pastor Josh said, my name is Henry, and I'm one of the teaching pastors at Shelter Rock Church, where Pastor Josh used to be on staff years ago. And I've been on staff at Shelter Rock for about 6 months, and over the last 6 months, I've learned a little bit about the church and some of the pastors, and even learned a little bit about Pastor Josh. Now, I've always had a lot of respect and admiration for Pastor Josh. We both went to the same seminary. Now we're both employed at the same church at Shelter Rock. And as someone who's really moved into a senior pastor position, honestly, I have a lot of respect and admiration for him and hoping to learn from him. But one of the things I've learned about Pastor Josh from my time at Shelter Rock is that oftentimes Pastor Josh would sit in the front row with a clipboard, be taking notes on what was happening and jotting them down. Then afterwards, he'd come up to someone and let them know what he noticed and what he saw. And so I just want to let you know, Josh, I'm fully aware that you have a clipboard. And I don't see a physical clipboard. There's a notepad there. I see a pen in your hand. And if anyone else has anything they want to add, I'm sure he'll be giving me a debrief afterwards. I always like to know who's speaking to me. And so a little bit about myself. I'm a native of Staten Island, New York. So I'm born and raised a New Yorker. I'm one of 6 kids. I'm the 2nd of 6. My dad is a retired New York City fireman. I like to say my mother was a fiery Puerto Rican mother. And so my dad was putting out fires, and most of them were at home, right? But I grew up in the church. I'm looking at this family right here, young kids sitting up front. I grew up in the church just like you. And when I was 16 years old, I came to know the love of Jesus for myself, gave my heart and soul to him, and now I'm privileged to be standing up front with you, opening up the scripture and unpacking it in our next few minutes together. It was then, when I was a teenager, about 16 years old, right after I gave my life to Christ, that I started listening to Christian music. And it was 1995 or something like that when DC Talk came out with an album called Jesus Freak. Anyone remember the album? Okay, four or five of you. That's great. On that album, there was this really controversial moment where the lead singer, the music cut out, and the lead singer said this. And if you remember, it sounded like a... The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who honor Jesus with their lips and yet walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And I remember hearing that as a 16-year-old kid. This is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable, and realizing that one of the troubles with Christianity oftentimes are Christians who honor Jesus with our lips and yet walk out the door and have a disconnect between what we say we believe and the way we live our lives. It's one of the reasons Mahatma Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians," because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And these are harsh words, words for us to reconcile with today. And so we're going to talk about what does it mean that one of the problems with Christianity are Christians, to look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, is there a disconnect between what we believe on Sunday and how we live our lives Monday through Saturday? And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a really familiar parable. In fact, we just read about it in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I chose this parable to speak on this topic because Jesus's primary message was love. In fact, his message was that we are to love even our enemies. And if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus loved people that most of us wouldn't even like. In fact, when he went to the cross and he was dying on the cross, he prayed to God, "Father, forgive them, those who are killing me. They don't even know what they're doing." People like Gandhi would look at the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus talked about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, and he would say, "That's so beautiful, that's so compelling, that's so amazing. The problem is, I don't see Christians doing that." And he saw a disconnect. And so we're going to look at what it really means to love, what it really means to love others the way Jesus loved others, what it really means to love those who aren't in Christ, the way those of us who have found forgiveness in Christ have been loved by God. How do we show the world the love we have received? There's a statue in Fredericksburg, Virginia, honoring the man by the name of Richard Roland Kirkland. On December 13th, 1862, this young man was a 19-year-old private serving in the Confederate Army during the Civil War. And it was at Fredericksburg, Virginia, where the Confederate troops had prime position on the top of a hill. And as Union forces started to attack, because the Confederates had such great position, they absolutely slaughtered the Union Army. It was one of the bloodiest attacks in the Civil War. Over 12,000 Union soldiers died that day. But it was that night, as many of the soldiers who lay wounded and dying on the frozen ground started to cry out for help. Imagine it. Imagine the scene. You're on your side of the wall, the Confederate soldiers on their side, the Union side on the other, but in between on the grass were men who were dying and crying out for aid, most of them Union soldiers. You couldn't help but hear the cries. The Confederate soldiers would hear the cries of wounded men crying out for relief, crying out for aid. Over and over again, they would cry out for someone to come and just give them a sip of water to satisfy their thirst. This young soldier heard the cries, and he said the cries were too much for him to bear. So he went to his commanding officer, to the sergeant, and he said, "Would it be okay for me to at least climb over the wall for a minute and just bring some water to these men who were crying for help?" And his sergeant said, "No, that would not be okay. Absolutely not. This is the enemy, all right? And we're not going to respond that way." And so he went back to his post. The young man, hearing the cries of those asking for water, went back to his sergeant a second time and begged him and said, "Please, can I just go over with my canteen and just bring a little bit of water for a few of them?" To which he said, absolutely not. There's no way. You're going to get yourself killed. They're going to shoot at you, right? So then he thought, okay, well, what if I went over with a white flag? That way they knew I meant no harm. I was just coming in peace and to help. And he said, no. A white flag means surrender. You're not going over with a white flag. And yet this young man persisted time and time again, trying to talk his soldier to letting him climb over the wall and bring water to those in aid, until finally he said, you know what, just to get you off my back, you can go over the wall, you can bring water, but you can't bring a white flag, and you're going to do it at your own personal risk. If you get shot at and died, then that's just your choice, and killed, and that's just your choice. So he did. He went and he grabbed all the canteen bottles he could find. He went to a nearby well and he filled them up with water. He climbed over the wall onto the battleground, and as soon as he did, the Union troops started to fire on him until they realized what he was doing. He went from wounded man to wounded man, opening up canteen bottles and pouring water into their mouths. He brought blankets, and he covered them, and he clothed them, and he prayed for them. And for an hour and a half that day, during the Civil War, there was a ceasefire. As a young 19-year-old private moved from one enemy to another, just pouring water into their mouths. Now, it's not uncommon for us to hear stories of soldiers helping their own, their friends, their brothers, grabbing your comrade on your back and bringing them to safety. But what makes this story so remarkable is that here was a man who saw his enemy in need and still crossed over at great personal risk to himself to bring relief to his enemy in need. It was something his sergeant called an errand-like, Christ-like mercy. He had never seen anything like that before. And if you get a sense of what this man did on that day, and just how dangerous and how radical and how controversial it was for him to go and bring water to his enemy in need, then you get the sense of what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. See, we've heard the story. We've become familiar with the story. And so we forget just how radical it was when Jesus told this story at first. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. In the beginning, it tells us that on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked this expert in the law. He's not like a lawyer or an attorney. He's an expert in the Jewish law, the Hebrew law, the Old Testament. And Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus is impressed. He says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." And then the text tells us that the man wanted to justify himself. Remember, he's an expert in the law trying to test Jesus. He wants to justify he's actually loved God and loved his neighbor. And so he asked Jesus, "Well, tell me then, who is my neighbor?" Now, in your small groups this week, you're going to discuss a little bit of the background behind what's involved in that question. He's actually referencing Leviticus chapter 19, because in Leviticus 19, the law is given, and there's a definition in Leviticus 19, verse 15, where it talks about your neighbor being a fellow Israelite. But if you go on and you read the rest of the chapter in verse 35, your neighbor at the end of Leviticus includes even foreigners and immigrants who have sojourned into your land. And so he's actually trying to entice Jesus into a debate. Does the neighbor mean just my fellow Israelite? Or does it even include outsiders like those sojourners, those strangers who have come into our land? He's trying to see how narrow or how broad Jesus' definition of a neighbor is. And for our purposes, it means who should we love? Who is it in our world that we are required to love? Is it just those of us in the church? Or is Jesus widening our definition of what it means to love others the way God has loved you? Does that make sense? And so behind this question is really, who is my neighbor? Who am I called to love? And Jesus is going to talk about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're going to talk about what it means to love others the way God loves us today. And there are three things I want to point out in our text today. First, to love like Jesus calls us, we must first begin by seeing the other. Love sees the other. Love begins with seeing and acknowledging the other. Whoever the other is, the person who's different than you, the person who thinks differently than you, who believes different things than you, who practices different things than you, the person that you, the outsider among you, we're to love them. And love begins by seeing the other. Let me show you in the text. Here's what it says. Love sees the other. Yeah, I highlighted this for you here. It's cool. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, the text says, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. Notice, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, they each saw the man. I highlighted the word so we can't miss it. They each saw the man. If we're going to love like Jesus calls us to love, we need to begin to see the other. Jesus tells this story. He locates it. It's a parable. It's a story. So it's fictitious. But he locates it in a real place, on a real journey, on a real road. I've got a topographical map for you of the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is where Jesus locates this parable. It's on this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho that a man is attacked by robbers. And here is the journey. It's about a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. So it's a long, arduous journey. But the thing to keep in mind is that Jerusalem actually sits at about 2,400 feet above sea level, and Jericho sits at about 800 feet below sea level. And so when the text tells us that the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, quite truthfully and literally, you had to travel down about 3,000 feet to get from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you've been to Israel, you know this is a long, arduous journey. I've got a modern-day picture of what the road looks like. It's a real place. You can travel down this road. In fact, we have extra biblical evidence up to the 4th century where we know that people would travel down this path. And robbers would actually lie in wait because they knew that as people came down this road, it would be easy for them to hide in caves and to rob them and to mug them and to take from them. And so many people made their living on this road, just mugging people who came by. And so Jesus is telling a fictitious story, but it's very realistic. And that it would have been very realistic for someone to have been traveling down this road and running into harm's way. And then Jesus tells us that there were three people that made their way down the road, right? There are three characters in the story. There's a priest, there's a Levite, and there's a Samaritan. Now, this is also very realistic. We know from Jewish history that there were a lot of priests who lived in Jericho. And they would live in Jericho, and they would get a two-week assignment to go to the temple and work in the temple for 2 weeks. And after they had finished their service in the temple, they would travel back down that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so a man is in a ditch. A man has been beaten and robbed and stripped naked and left half dead when all of a sudden a priest, according to Jesus' story, who had likely finished 2 weeks in the house of God, now comes down a road where he meets a man in need. It would be like as if you, on the way home from church today, saw somebody pull over on the side of the road. You had just left church, and you're on your way home, and you see someone who's in need. The text tells us that the priest saw the man and walked by on the other side. Now, there's some speculation as to why he walked by on the other side. The text doesn't tell us. It's possible he didn't want to ceremonially defile himself by coming into contact with a bloody body or a dead body, and he'd have to go back to the temple, and there was a whole ritual he had to perform. I mean, that's all very possible, but we don't know. All we know is that a priest, a person whose job it was to help people, passed by on the other side. If I were telling you this story today, I might tell it like, and then Pastor Josh came down the road and he saw the man in trouble. And you would think, oh, great, Pastor Josh is there. I know Josh. He's going to help him. That's great. but he passed by on the other side. And you say, wow, that's surprising. Next part of the story, Jesus tells us that a Levite comes by the road. And you think, okay, great. Well, that's the assistant to the priest in the temple. They had just finished serving with the priest, learning what the priest does, doing what the priest had done. If the priest didn't help him, surely the Levite's going to help him. And yet Jesus says the Levite saw him and passed by the other side. And so if I were telling this story today, I'd say it was Pastor Lou, right? We had Pastor Josh, he passed on by, and then all of a sudden Pastor Lou comes by, sees the man, and crossed over on the other side. But then surprisingly, the text tells us that a Samaritan. Now there were three classes of people that worked in the temple. This is fascinating, right? Three classes of people that worked in the temple. The priests, the Levites, and fellow Israelites. And so if I were telling a story about people leaving the temple, I might tell a story. A priest went first, a Levite went first, and then another Israelite went. And Jesus doesn't do that. He says, actually, the next person to come by is a Samaritan, an outsider, an outcast, someone who doesn't share your faith, a half-breed. If you wanted to insult someone in this culture, you'd call them a Samaritan. In fact, in John chapter 8, when the leaders want to insult Jesus, they call him a Samaritan, and they say he's demon-possessed. I mean, it's like, it's the worst thing you could ever be. If I were telling this story today, I would use the Samaritan. I would say, then a Yankee fan just walked on by, and they came. Okay. So I'm just kidding. I'm showing you my cards. I'm a Mets fan, okay? But you get the idea. It's someone who's a Red Sox fan. Okay, whatever you want, okay? Someone else. The person you most despise, most disagree with, they came and they did what the priest and the Levite would not do. See, what I notice in this text is that the priest saw the man, the Levite saw the man, and the Samaritan saw the man, but only one of the three saw him in a way that actually made a difference in his life. See, if we're going to love people the way Jesus calls us to love people, then we've got to see people the way Jesus sees people. You know, in every culture, in every language, there's a standard way of greeting one another. In English, we might say, hello, or how are you, right? In Spanish, my mother's Puerto Rican, she would say, buenos dias, or como esta, right? We were talking a little bit of Spanish earlier, right? And so, standard greeting in that language, in that culture. In Creole, anybody from Haiti, you know, in Haiti, they say, bonjour in the morning, bonsoir in the afternoon. Como ye, right? Just standard greeting in that culture. For those who speak Mandarin, you would start with ni hao. You would say ni hao, you'd say hi. In Cantonese, you would say na ho. I have some friends who are Malayalam, and they've told me, and I'm going to mess this one up, they said there's really no equivalent for hello in Malayalam, but you might say, and a couple of you guys are laughing already, I haven't even said it yet, and you're already laughing at me. You might say something like endoa vasesham, something like that. I'm getting head nods? Okay, good. These are standard greetings in every culture in many different languages. But I want to teach you one today from South Africa. Is anybody South African here today? Good. This will be a surprise and new information for you. This is the word. This is how people greet one another in South Africa. It's the word sawubona. And I want to teach it to you today. So say it with me. Say sawubona. Good. Now, yabo sawubona. Good. One more time. How about this? Kids right here. Sawubona. Good. And then on this side, yabo sawubona. Good. Isn't this great? You have no idea what you're saying. Isn't that awesome? Sawubona is the standard greeting in the Zulu language in South Africa. And I have a friend who's South African, and they've taught me about this. When you say sawubona, it's not just like you're saying hi, or how are you, or como esta, or endo vasesham, or ni hao. It's far deeper than that. The word sawubona, literally translated, means I see you. I see you. Sawubona, I see you. Yabo sawubona, I see you too. And if you talk to someone from South Africa, they'll tell you that this is not just a greeting that means hi, how are you, good afternoon. No. I see you. And when you say sawubona to someone, you are acknowledging the full humanity of the person in front of you. You're acknowledging their dignity and their value and their worth. And you're saying, I see you. You are a person. Look at our shared humanity. You are not very different than me. I see you. In New Zealand, they go even further. Here's a picture of a tribal greeting in New Zealand where two strangers will meet each other and come up to one another. And two grown men, huge, you know, tribal guys, will come up and touch their noses to one another. Pastor Josh, you want to come up here and we'll do this together? This is going to get added to the clipboard here. Look, I don't blame you. This works in New Zealand. It doesn't work on Long Island, right? But there's a sense where it's amazing, right? You see dignitaries go to New Zealand and they actually greet the people there the same way. And it's a way of acknowledging the full humanity of the person in front of you. And the question I have is, if in South Africa and in New Zealand we can acknowledge our shared humanity, how much more as Christians can we acknowledge that every single man, woman, and child is created in God's image and has inherent dignity, value, worth, not just because of our shared humanity alone, but because as humanity we are all made in the image of God. How much more can we go to anyone and everyone because they're made in God's image and say, I see you. I see you. Like the Samaritan, seeing people differently than the way other people see them. Love begins by seeing the other. That's the first thing. Second thing, love sees the other. But the second thing we see in our text is that love moves with compassion toward the other. Love moves with compassion toward the other. Let me show you in the text. I think it's verse 35. Is it 35? No, 33. But a Samaritan, the text tells us, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, the scripture tells us, he took pity on him. Now, these are the Pew Bibles. This is the NIV 2011, which is what I use day in and day out. It's a great translation of the Bible, but I actually think they get this one wrong. I don't think take pity on him captures what is really happening here. Does anyone else have a different translation? Can you say that again? Was deeply moved with compassion. What translation is that? Okay, so let's take out all the NIV Bibles for next week and we'll get all amplified. No. But that actually gets closer. The ESV says he was moved with compassion toward him. And I think that actually gets closer to it, because this word, to take pity, he took pity on him, it's five words in English, it's one word in Greek. In fact, it's a verb in Greek. We talk about compassion oftentimes as being a feeling, but biblically speaking, compassion is a verb. And I like the way the other translations bring about this idea. He was moved with compassion towards him. See, this word, I did a word study on this. This word appears 12 different times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of those 12 times where this one word appears, compassion, 9 of the times it refers to Jesus. And if you look at those times when the word compassion relates to Jesus, it actually appears, what happens is, typically Jesus will have this feeling of compassion, and the very next thing that happens is a miracle. If you look in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says that he felt compassion for the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so then he was moved with compassion and fed the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 20, we see that Jesus felt compassion, and then he healed 2 blind men. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus feels compassion, and from that place of feeling of compassion, he heals a leper. Right? And all throughout, in Luke chapter 7, the widow of Nain, we preached on this at our church a couple weeks ago, Jesus feels compassion when he sees this widow coming out with her son. He feels compassion and is moved with compassion and raises a young man from the dead. Time and time again, as you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see that he feels compassion, and that feeling of compassion moves him to intervene. In fact, this word compassion appears in 3 different parables. It appears in the parable of the unmerciful servant, which Pastor Lou is preaching right now in our Syosset campus at Shelter Rock, when the master feels compassion and then forgives a huge debt. It happens in the parable of the prodigal son, when the father saw his son a long way off, felt compassion, and ran towards him. And it happens in this parable, when the Good Samaritan feels compassion, and that feeling of compassion moves him into redemptive action. See, I love this. I love this, that the compassion actually precedes restoration. Right? The word compassion in Greek is actually a word that relates to your inner parts. It's kind of a gross word. It relates to your bowels. But we can relate to that a little bit because we use that language in English. We'll say, when we see something that breaks our heart, we might say, like, I saw that. It made me feel sick to my stomach. Right? That gets pretty close to the feeling. It's like that sick, that inner turmoil, discomfort, uncomfortable. I have this feeling, right? And if you're like me, when you have that feeling, you try and, like, avert your eyes. And it's uncomfortable. You don't want to pay attention to it. It's awkward. You just, I don't want to feel this way. Let's think about something else. And yet what we see in the ministry of Jesus is actually that feeling is what precedes God's intervention, God's restoration. And so here's the challenge today, that when you feel that feeling of discomfort, of inner turmoil, when something makes you feel sick to your stomach and you want to look away, I would say, no. Pay attention to that feeling. Pay attention to that feeling. That feeling is actually a gift, and God feels that way too. Jesus sees us and is moved with compassion towards us. And isn't the gospel just that? That God saw us in our helpless state, in our predicament, hopeless without him, and he felt compassion towards us. And so he sent his son to come and live a life we could not live and die a death we deserve to die. Thank God that God is moved by compassion and that he moves towards us to bring redemption and healing for us. If we're going to love people the way Jesus loves people, we need to begin by seeing them. We need to pay attention to that inner turmoil and be moved with compassion toward them. Love sees the other. Love is moved with compassion towards the other. And lastly, we see in our text that love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Let me show you in the scripture. Look at all of the sacrificial care of the Samaritan. I highlighted it for you. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. I'll walk, you can ride, right? And he put him on his own donkey. He brings him to an inn. Think about that. I'm going to bring you to a place where you can recover and heal. And he takes care of him. Verse 35. Scripture tells us that the next day, it wasn't just one day of action. He continues to stay with him the next day. He took out 2 denarii, so now it's costing him financially. And then he says to the innkeeper, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. He went, he bandaged, he took his oil, his wine, his donkey, his cash, everything. He goes out of his way to provide holistic care for this man he didn't even know. Love sacrifices for the sake of the other. Sometimes in our culture, we talk about love like a feeling. I fell in love with someone, and it's this romantic, beautiful feeling. And I said, no. It might start there, but it doesn't stay there. Right? Anybody been married for any length of time at all? You know, it's easy to fall in love. It takes sacrifice and work and intentionality to stay in love, right? Right? I mean, I'll show you a picture of my family. Love sacrifices for the sake of the other. This is my family. So this is me all the way to the left. My wife dressed us all this day. We took family pictures this past fall. This is me all the way to the left. My wife, Samantha. We've been married 11 years this past May. And in only 11 years of marriage, I can tell you, marriage is about sacrifice. If you're here in your marriage, you hear about thinking about getting married, it's a decision, it's a choice to lay down your life for the other person. Marriage is sacrifice. And we've been blessed with 4 wonderful children. And here they are in line. It's my daughter, Grace. She'll be 10 next month. My son, Henry. He's Henry V, actually. And I'm already indoctrinating him to just keep it going, right? A long line of Henrys. Henry is 8. My son, Cameron, is 6, And my son David is 4. So Grace, Henry, Cameron, and David. And if there's any parents in the room, you know parenting is sacrifice. In fact, I thought marriage was sacrifice until we had kids. And then I thought, wow, this is like now we're really laying down our lives, right? I mean, like everything, like my whole schedule, our whole day, everything we think about is like, you know, how are we going to take care of the kids? They're coming into my room in the middle of the night. They're waking me up. I'm sacrificing sleep. I'm sacrificing time. I'm driving them around. We're like an Uber, you know, the whole thing. And it's like parenting is about sacrifice. But as you see at the end of the line, my youngest son, his name is David. We adopted David from Haiti, and we started the process about 4 or 5 years ago, and it wasn't finalized until this past October. And so he's 4 years old. He's strong. He's resilient. He's independent. He's had a really hard life, and that has built in him some wonderful character traits that we need to try and harness for good in some way, because right now it's just volatile, you know, we're not sure where it's going to go. But I can tell you that as someone who walked through the adoption process, when we started the process, we thought, oh yeah, I mean, we have love to give and we've been adopted by God. And so this is one way we can sort of live out our faith by opening up our home and our family and providing love to a child who doesn't have a mom and a dad. I mean, we don't have a perfect family. We're dysfunctional at times. We think we have a good family. We can give them a safe place and love and all of that. And so, yeah, let's walk down that road. And I can tell you, I truly think that we had a romanticized vision of what walking down this road would look like. Because for the last 9 months, it's been hard. It's been really hard. It has been costly. It has been sacrificial. And I gotta tell you, like, I'm learning even still, love sacrifices for the sake of the other. We're gonna pour into him and pour into our other kids with no guarantee if we're gonna get a return on that investment, right? They're their own people. They're going to grow up and do their own thing. And yet we pour in day after day trying to seed and sow truth and hope and life and grace and forgiveness and all these things into them with the hope that they'll do something good with it. But we don't know that they will. And it's like the Good Samaritan. I mean, there's no mention in the text that the man in the ditch ever said thank you. Or that they became friends. Or that they lived their lives together. There's no sense of that. And so with no promise of anything back, he just poured out for the sake of the other. And this is teaching me, what we're going through in our lives right now is teaching me about Jesus, who poured out his life for us, laying it down on the cross, sacrificing everything with no guarantee how we would respond to it, right? Laying down his life, sacrificing for the sake of the other. And I think here's the truth. Most sermons you'll hear on the Good Samaritan, they'll say, and so here's what the Good Samaritan did. You need to go and be like the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to say that. I mean, Jesus at the end does say, go and do likewise, so we'll get there. But before you can go and be like the Good Samaritan, first, you and I need to identify with the one in the ditch. To realize that Jesus is our Good Samaritan. That he came to us, that he bandaged us, that when we were unconscious and helpless and hopeless, he lifted us up. He put us on his back. He brought us to a place to where we could oil and wine and receive total and healing. The Good Samaritan takes money out of his pocket. Jesus bought us with his own blood, laying down his life in order to make us whole. And so if we're going to love others the way Jesus loves us, we first need to receive the love of God for ourselves, to realize you and I are like the one in the ditch, and only then can we go and do likewise. Love sees the other. We got to start there. We got to see people as God sees people. Love sees the other. Love moves with compassion toward the other. And lastly, love sacrifices for the sake of the other. I began my talk with the story of Richard Kirkland, the soldier who jumped over enemy territory in order to bring relief and aid and hope to his enemy. You know, he grew up in the church. He grew up hearing about Jesus. He grew up hearing the gospel. I don't know if he was a believer. I know we don't have any testimony of his life, but we know he was raised in a church. And he heard, in all likelihood, the good news of the God who crossed over into enemy territory for him. And I'd like to think that was what motivated him to do the unthinkable, to do the dangerous, to take great personal risk to himself to help his enemy who he didn't even know. And so the invitation for us today is to hear the good news of Jesus, what God has done for us in Christ, and to leave this place going and doing likewise, knowing that when we love others the way Jesus did, we're actually showing them the love of Jesus in us and through us. Let's pray. God, that is our prayer today, that we would first and foremost receive the love of the Good Samaritan. For ourselves, every single one of us, that we would receive your love for us and that we would leave this place, God, making use of every opportunity to show your love to others. We all have people in our lives that are the other, that are the outsider. People at work, people in our communities, people in our families. We all have people in our lives that we'd rather not associate with. And yet, God, how might you be calling us to move towards them, to see them as you do, to show compassion as you do, and to sacrifice, maybe not receiving anything back, just to give them a glimpse of Jesus. God, we don't want to be one of the reasons, one of the single greatest causes of atheism in the world today. And so, God, I ask you would help us bridge the gap between our lips and our lives. And we do this by your strength and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said,